Father, we thank you for this time where we can gather as men to sit not just around, but particularly under the word. Pray that you would use your word during this session to instruct us. Lord, teach us things that we did not know before. Use your word to rebuke us. There are areas that we need to have exposed, areas we love to keep in the dark, and yet you've promised that the one that conceals sin will not prosper, so help us to believe that and embrace rebuke where needed, that we would also be corrected, not only told the wrong way to go, but Lord, pointed in the right direction, and you'd use this time together to train us in righteousness. We thank you that this is the work you love to do in us. You love to show patience to us disciples who are tempted so often to passivity. Pray that you would help us during this time to be more and more convinced that Christ is worth whatever it costs to follow him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as you know by now, hopefully, the theme of the conference is, in general, just discipleship, but in particular, passing on the faith to the next generation. We're trying to focus on what it takes to be faithful as disciples in making more disciples, is one way that you could put it. One of the things we want to make clear is that no matter your age, your sex, your ethnicity, financial status, if you are in Christ, you must be concerned about your own discipleship, but also invested in the discipleship of others. This is a theme you hear from beginning to end today. When you read the Great Commission, which we'll look at later, you realize that Jesus talks about not only being concerned that disciples will be made through evangelism, but that disciples would be marked through baptism and they would be matured through faithful ministry. And I assume you would agree with me if you just take a second and look around at churches. Nothing in particular comes to mind. I'm not naming one. But just generally, look at the state of Christianity in our area, and you could say it's not going well. One of the ways this is objectively proven is by this survey that gets taken every few years by Ligonier Ministry. They do this thing called the State of Theology. If you don't know what it is, they call up various groups and ask over 30 questions. Then you can break the survey down. When you go online, you can click, you know, what demographic are you looking to see their survey results from. So interested in this for today, I just went to it and clicked evangelicals. I just want to know how evangelicals responded to the survey. According to Ligonier's survey, an evangelical believes the Bible's the highest authority, emphasizes the conversion of non-Christians through evangelism, says Jesus is the only acceptable sacrifice for our sins, and only those who trust in Christ alone as Savior receive the free gift of salvation. So pretty general but fine definition of evangelical, and here's how they responded to the survey. They're pitched with a statement, and you're asked to agree or disagree. The statement, and this is just the evangelical response, is everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. And 64% of evangelicals agreed. Most people are good by nature. 53% of evangelicals agreed. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. And 47% of evangelicals agreed. The Bible is the highest authority for what we believe. 100% agreed. To me, that's mind-blowing that they could say with 100% certainty the Bible's our ultimate authority and then so clearly contradict it in those other stats that I threw out to you. It shows that we're plagued with people who say they follow Jesus, but they've obviously made up their own rules. They say Jesus is their teacher while they lean on their own understanding. They say Jesus is their master when they really just give him whatever leftover time and energy they have. It's this kind of approach that reminds me of a illustration I heard years ago. It stuck with me and it stings when you listen to it. But Vodi Bakum recently went to be with the Lord. He nailed this when he gave this illustration. He says, in our culture, and I'm summarizing him some here, it doesn't matter what profession you're in, we don't accept the things we accept in the church. So to illustrate, he says, if it's bricklaying, if it's truck driving, whatever it is, if there's a guy on the job who's done this for 30 or 40 years, and you have a younger guy go up to him and say, you've been doing this bricklaying for 30 or 40 years, could you show me the ropes, show me the way, help me become a master bricklayer. We would look at that and go, well, yeah, he's been doing it 30, 40 years. He should know a thing or two about bricklaying. And Vodi said, imagine if that guy responded, oh, I don't know nothing about laying bricks. I am ignorant of laying bricks. I've been doing it 30, 40 years, but don't expect that I know how to help you do this. And he's saying, think of how unthinkable that is in the bricklaying world, something as simple as that, in the truck driving world, whatever else it is. But then consider the church. And you have a young man, he comes to know the Lord, and he goes up to another man and says, you've been walking with the Lord 30, 40 years. Could you help me know what it looks like to lead my family, to know what it looks like to be holy, to fight for purity? Could you help me in theology, church history? And he said, you can probably expect an answer something along the lines of, well, I ain't a preacher. And so this helps show the way that we accept mediocrity in our churches, but not really anywhere else in our culture. And what I want you to know is it doesn't have to be this way. It doesn't have to be that you're intimidated when people come up to you to ask, can you help me follow Christ better? It doesn't have to be like it is. And my goal is for you men to understand what to do about it, how to attack this thing that I'm calling the mirage of passive discipleship and instead embrace active discipleship. Now, I call it a mirage because that's what it is. It's not real. You see it, you know, you think you're dehydrated in the desert and there's this beautiful, you know, body of water. I can go cool myself off. I can go drink it. I can get hydrated. So what you're seeing isn't real, and what you're hoping it'll give you, it will never supply. This is what passive discipleship does. This is what's waiting for people who are passive in how they not only follow, but train others to follow Christ. Now, before I get too far into this, I do want to make it clear that what I'm talking about today is not about how to be justified before God. I'm not talking about how someone becomes a Christian in one sense. As sinners, we are justly condemned by God. If we die in our sins, we would rightly receive the eternal condemnation that is coming to us from our holy, holy, holy God. God's the one who made us. God's the one who will judge us. Because Adam sinned in the garden, all of us have sinned, Romans 5:12 says. So you come into this world both condemned and corrupt. And then inevitably that bears fruit in your life in various ways, maybe lying, stealing, lusting, laziness, whatever it may be. Those are the reasons that you should fear the judgment that comes for you after this life. But as Christians, we know that's where the good news comes in. That bad news sets the stage for this, that God, while we were yet his enemies, loved us and sent Christ to die for us. Jesus came and lived a perfect life. God announced from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And yet, for some people, you scratch your head because it looks like at the end of his life, because he dies under God's wrath. How can the one who is only a blessing to God, how could the one who is only pleasing to God die under God's wrath when he deserved none of it? And the answer we know is because he was not suffering for his own sins. He's our substitute. And get this, even while Christ is suffering under his Father's wrath as our substitute, he's still well-pleasing to his Father. These are the things we've got to think through when we think through the gospel. Why would the eternally glorious Son receive wrath instead of blessing? Because he is our glorious substitute. The godly life that you were created to live, you have it. Jesus did. The sins that you have accumulated and piled up, your cup fills up, Romans talks about. Jesus drank this cup of wrath for us. This is how we're right with God, this great exchange, that by faith, my sins can be taken from me, counted in the death of Christ, and the righteousness he has can be shared with me so that I'm as pleasing to the Father as the Son. This is how we're made right with him. These promises are ours by faith alone. It's not by works, so that no one should boast. And you've got to avoid this damning error where people front load justification with sanctification. That's what every false religion does. They tell you something's got to change in you to some degree before God can declare you to be righteous. That reversal will damn you. Romans 4:5 says God justifies the ungodly. That's what we believe. We don't want to reverse justification and sanctification and make it seem like you becoming more holy is the way that you actually get declared holy by God. That is not what we're doing. But that's not my concern today. I want to make that clear, but that's not what I'm worried about. I'm more worried about people divorcing sanctification from justification. As if when you come to Christ, you receive all the blessings that are yours in Him, and then you just kind of coast the rest of your life. That's what I'm more concerned about. It's that kind of approach that will keep countless people out of a kingdom they fully expect to enter. Instead of following and learning and striving like Jesus told them to, they have chosen this path of passive discipleship, and they're seeking to make a wider way. They're making an easier way. They want a way that's more populated, more crowded. It's a path where you think you're following Christ, but it's according to your own rules. You think you're learning from Christ, but again, you're leaning on your own understanding. You think you're living for Christ, but you're really just making provisions for the flesh. That's the path of passive discipleship, and it's the path of destruction, and I'm assuming you don't want that. You don't want to be on that path. You want to be on the narrow path, the path that is hard, and it is less crowded. There's less people who find it and few who enter it, but it's the path that leads to life and leads to Christ. That's the one you want to be on. To follow Christ the way He commands so that you can live, but the emphasis is live with Him is the point. That's what real discipleship brings. And so I want to help you guard against the mirage of passive discipleship by looking at three requirements of a diligent disciple. Three requirements of a diligent disciple. And requirement number one is this: you must actively follow. You must actively follow. One of the most basic things about following Christ is you have to follow Christ on His terms, not yours. In other words, if you're not following Jesus like Jesus said to follow Him, in what way are you following Jesus? So many people try to make the way easier, but over and over again, especially in the book of Luke, but over and over again, there are these hard calls to discipleship. Go to Luke chapter 9. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, look at verse 23. And He was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when He comes in His glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." So Jesus says in verse 23, if anyone wishes, so this is a qualification applying to all who want something. If anyone wishes to, He says, come after Me. So we can just summarize that as follow Jesus. If you want to follow Jesus, He gives the requirements, emphasizing you can't follow Jesus any way you wish. You can't make up your own way to follow Christ and still follow Christ. According to Him, the one that you're wanting to follow, He says you must do what three things in verse 23? And I do want answers here. What three things must you do in verse 23 to follow Him? Okay, so deny yourself, then take up your cross, and then He also says what? Follow Me. So deny yourself, take up your cross daily, follow Me. He goes on in this passage, we're not reading all this again, but to say you've got to seek Him over preserving your own life. You've got to seek Him above all earthly possessions and seek Him unashamedly. What I'm wanting to highlight is none of that's done passively. You can't do any of this by just floating along. No one has ever just drifted through life and just happened to deny themselves. It's something you have to do. Look down at verse 57. And as they were going along the road, someone said to Him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." And He said to another, "Follow Me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But He said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow You, Lord, but first permit me to say farewell to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." So here you have Jesus warning people, don't follow Me for things I'm not promising. Don't follow Me for possessions that I'm not offering in this life. He goes on to say, don't follow Me if you're using what Paul will say to Timothy, godliness as a means of great gain, when godliness itself is great gain, but don't use Jesus as a means for some other fleshly great gain. And then in verse 60, he explains that those who follow him have to see this as their supreme responsibility. You don't postpone discipleship for anything. So you don't want to come to Iron Man today, fill up on burritos and barbecue, and go, you know what, that's a great idea. I'm going to get serious about following the Lord sometime. One of my favorite tracks, just because of the cleverness of it, is from Way of the Master. It's just a round disc, and it's called A Round T-U-I-T, to it. And they go, here you go, here's a round to it. Because people always say, well, when I get around to it, I'll follow the Lord. So, well, here it is. Here's your round to it. Anyway, Jesus is emphasizing here, follow him now. According to Christ, the time is right now. And then in verse 62, he talks about having your undivided attention. And here is where I want some help from you. I have understood back in Georgia, you know, we planted peanuts, we did corn, we did that kind of stuff. But I'm not a farmer, okay? I know you're shocked, but I am not a farmer. Don't laugh too hard, Paul. So I want to know from you farmers who are in here, look at what Jesus' image is. He says, no one is fit when they put their hand to the plow to look back. So just someone in here who has farming experience, why is that a problem? You put your hand to the plow and the whole time you're looking back, help me out here. Tell me. You're going to veer off, right? So you answered first, so I'm going to pick on you. Would you like that job, like that worker? No, you wouldn't. Yeah, you wouldn't hire him. You wouldn't appreciate his work, right? I want this straight ahead. I want your focus dead ahead. And Jesus is saying the same thing about discipleship. Don't look to follow me while looking backwards at other things. I get your undivided attention is the idea. Jesus won't accept distracted disciples. Now again, I'm not getting into much detail on all these things we're reading. I'm not looking to fully explain any one of them. I'm just wanting you to feel this survey of Jesus raises the bar so much higher than we often do. Jesus makes these hard calls over and over and over again. You've got to ask yourself, do I leave room in my discipleship, or as I make other disciples, where others can follow Christ with ulterior motives? Do I follow Christ or help others follow Christ in a way that they still keep other priorities over Christ? Do I allow others that I'm discipling to assume they're following Christ while really they're distracted with other things? These are the kind of questions that you're meant to consider. Go over to Luke 14. You'll see more of this in Luke. Luke 14. Verse 25. Now many crowds were going along with him, and he turned to them and said, I want every head bowed and every eye closed. Repeat after me. Okay. It's not what he said, okay? Unless you're reading the message, that's not what he said. He said, if you want to come after me, I'm summarizing, hate your family. On top of that, hate who? What does he say? Your what? Your own life. Now, I hope it's obvious that Jesus is not commanding all people everywhere to always hate their family. That's not what his point is here. The Lord commands us in other places to love our enemies. So even if our parents become our enemies, we're to love them in that sense. We see him, you know, correct the Pharisees because even in old age, you should honor your parents, which they weren't. What Jesus is saying here with emphasizing hate your family, hate your own life, is you can't serve two masters. It's got to be them or me. You can't serve both. The idea of language of hating them and loving him is you can't have split affections. In verse 27, he goes on to say, you can't be his disciple if you don't carry your own cross and come after him. Look at verse 28. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? The answer is obvious. No one would be so dense to just start this project that they haven't considered, can you bring it to completion? Otherwise, they'll get verse 29, lest when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Jesus says, look, you need to count the cost, because if you're going along with this and don't end up paying the cost it takes, you will incur more shame. Then in verse 31, he says, or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. The point is, following Christ will cost you. It will cost you different things at different seasons. It will cost different people different things. It could be family-related, possessions-related, reputation, your kids, your future plans. But it will cost you. And Jesus is saying, don't consider following me if you haven't counted that cost. When the bill comes to pay, don't skip out on that check. You will incur more shame if you do that. This is how Jesus raises the bar. It shows how disciples are to follow him on his terms, not their own. Which means you can't do this thing called passive discipleship. It's just not a real thing. You have to wonder who you're actually following when you try to engage in that. Again, as I said earlier, there's people who want this feeling that they're following Christ, but they've really just gotten on this wide, easy, really popular way that they're calling the way. But that leads to death. Jesus instead calls us to follow the narrow way that's hard. Few find it, but it leads to life. It leads to him. And that requires you, first of all, to actively follow. Secondly, if you want to be a diligent disciple, you must actively learn. You must actively learn. Go to Matthew 28 for this one, the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, the gospel according to Matthew ends with this version of the Great Commission, and I'm going to misread it. I'm telling you this. False teachers don't. Okay? I'm going to leave something out, and I want you to follow along and tell me what I left out. Okay? So verse 19, 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What did I skip? To observe, to follow, to keep all that I commanded. Notice Jesus doesn't say, just be really good at teaching. Very similar to what Brett was getting at earlier. He's calling for disciples to be made who obey his words. And I do fear in Bible churches like ours that we miss this because we replace appreciating sermons for applying them, or maybe defending the truth or fighting for the truth, for actually just doing it sometimes. It is possible, even in Bible-saturated environments, to hear without doing. You're going to be tempted in your church life to mistake hearing and attending and liking for what Jesus is concerned with learning and obeying. It'll be like Ezekiel's day, where there'll be a lot of buzz about the word. People are encouraging you, you've got to go hear this. But God says of them, they hear but do not do. Ezekiel was just another entertainer to them. It's this kind of temptation that you're going to have in a Bible-saturated environment where biblical truth can become entertaining to you. You see it as something to admire, to protect, to fight for, but not as often something to actually put into practice and do. Jesus required of his disciples that they be made through conversion, marked with baptism, and matured by being taught to keep all that he commanded. On this distinction that we have to make in the Great Commission, John Piper helpfully said this. He said, Jesus did not say, teach them all my commandments. He said, teach them to observe all my commandments. You can teach a parrot all of Jesus' commandments, but you cannot teach a parrot to observe them. Parrots will not repent, will not worship Jesus, will not lay up treasures in heaven and love their enemies, and on and on and on he goes. So make that distinction in your mind. When it comes to learning as a disciple, I'm not just trying to build more information. I'm trying to learn what I need to do so I can do what I'm supposed to do. This is the part that I'm hitting on when I talk about actively learning. Now, of course, before you can do something, you do need to learn it. So learning is a part of that. I'm not bemoaning the fact that we grow smarter in the Word and gain more knowledge. That's a necessary part. But in both learning and learning to do, you've got to be active. It takes hard work. Not only because every one of us was born with zero knowledge of the Bible. Every one of us. But then, I hope you understand, there's things you pick up your Bible and you go, I didn't know that was in there. There's still things you're ignorant of. I just wasn't very aware of that. Then there's still things you're very aware of, but are still confusing. And then there's things that are very clear that are just hard. It's not that difficult to understand what the Bible means when it tells you to be patient. That's just hard to do. So I've got things I don't even know are in the Bible, things I just don't even understand what they mean, and then still a lot of things that are just really hard to do. It takes a lot of work to learn like I'm supposed to as a disciple. Passivity is just not going to cut it. It's hard labor that Christ calls for. Passivity will tempt you to want to be godly without going through the work of learning how to be godly. One of the ways you know this is a part of the discipleship life is just the word disciple itself hinges on that idea of being a student. One of the books I read earlier this year, his name is Andrew Burgreff. Very small book on discipleship, very easy to read. He defined discipleship this way. I find it so helpful. He says, discipleship is the process of learning the teachings of Scripture, internalizing them to shape one's own belief system, and then acting upon them in your life. So I'm summarizing it. Disciples learn, believe, and do. Just that simple. And again, this is obvious when you realize the word disciple is really the word pupil or student. But it's more than we put into that idea of student or pupil, because I don't know about you, but when I was in school, I didn't care if I was like my teacher. I just want to know what I need to do to pass this class. Or maybe I'm interested in material. I just want you to help me master this material. I just don't care about you very much. It doesn't matter to me what your likes and dislikes are. It doesn't matter to me who you think I ought to be. I just need you to teach me math. Like that kind of approach to education. Discipleship is different, which is why Burgreff actually recommends the word apprentice. Because it's not I'm just teaching you things. I'm teaching you things that conform me into the one you're being taught by. So as Christians, as disciples, we're not just learning from Jesus. We're learning from him to be like him. And this requires active learning, to actively seek out his teachings. It means you need to be a man of the book. You can't be an active disciple of Christ unless you're diligently learning the book. And so you've got to watch out for this mirage of passive discipleship that'll downplay your need to labor in the word. This is clearest in my mind. It's just where my head goes when I think about this in Proverbs 2. Proverbs 2, you have 1 to 4, which is 8 if statements, and then verse 5 is the result. So if, it says, if you'll receive treasure, pay attention, incline, call out, give your voice, seek, and search. Then, verse 5, and only then, you will understand the fear of Yahweh and find the knowledge of God. What passive discipleship does is say, I just want verse 5. You can keep verses 1 to 4. I just want to jump to verse 5. Could we do that? Scripture says no. You don't get to verse 5 without verses 1 to 4. It's by God's grace. It's with faith. But it's also diligently laboring. Learning the Scriptures like Christ wants me to. If you want to know what Scripture says, you've got to become more familiar with it. If you want to know what Scripture means, you've got to study it. If you want to know how it applies, you've got to meditate on it. If you want it to stick with you and guide you in all your ways, you've got to memorize it. This is all actively done. This is why I'm so thankful for churches in the Ironman world and beyond, obviously, but in our world that press the Scriptures over and over again. But again, I'm imploring you. It is not enough to just be a part of a Bible church. You've got to take advantage of that Bible church. Showing up on Sunday morning, I mean, if you consistently were around great teaching for 3 years, what have you done that Judas didn't do? And so we've got to take advantage of these things. When Scripture's preached, listen to it as if your life depends on it. When Bible studies happen, join them so you can learn more about the Word. Even in private reading, your private time of worship, make sure you're learning to obey, not just check the list off. And again, as you meditate, you'll memorize, the two will go hand in hand. And that's how you can be going through your day, and your Bible is, you know, 20 miles away at home, but it's still in you. Your Bible's closed, but it's still guiding you because you've meditated and memorized what it is you're trying to press into application. One of the illustrations that encourages me with understanding this, I forget who I heard it from first, but he said bees don't gather honey from flowers. So you think about it, the bee doesn't pull honey out of the flower. He gets what he needs to then go and do the work it takes to get honey. And so similarly, I'm pulling from the scriptures. I'm going to church. I'm going to Bible studies. I'm privately worshiping. I'm doing all these things, but I'm really pulling what I then need to chew and meditate on in order to get it where God wants me to take it. That is actively learning to do. This is what Jesus requires if you're going to follow him. That's how you abide in his word. That's how Romans 12, you're transformed. It says transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is the only way that you can be the disciples that Jesus calls you to be. It's also the only way we can make the disciples Jesus calls us to make, by actively learning. It's one of the ways that you'll avoid that crushing question from Luke 6:46. When I listed all those stats earlier of what percentage of evangelicals said this nonsense, Luke 6:46 just rings in my ears. Jesus says, "Now why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" Just imagine how haunting that question will be one day. This proves without a doubt that if you want to be a diligent disciple, you must actively follow, actively learn, and lastly, actively strive. You must actively strive. And with this last point, I just want to summarize kind of what I've been saying, but it just takes hard work. I've worked with other Christians. I've been a Christian, faced my own temptations in life. And I just want things to be easier sometimes. I've counseled people who just want life to be easier. I don't want to do what you're telling me to do. It's hard to memorize. It's hard to show up to stuff. It's hard to wake up when I don't want to. It's hard to go to bed when I don't want to. I find, actually, this is another conversation, I find going to bed on time is harder than waking up on time. I'll just tell you. So if you stay up later than you should, you're still going to get up on time because you don't want to get fired. Going to bed on time is the hard part. Anyway, we can talk about that another time. That wasn't in the notes. It's free. And I know what happened. You didn't want to walk in the snow, so you had to hear that. But anyway, you said, "I'll just stay here. Whoever's up there will be up there." But we are prone to want shortcuts. We love miracle diets. We want all the nutrients we can have, but eat all the junk we want. We want the benefits of exercising, but I don't want to sweat. I don't want to lose my breath. I don't want to do that kind of stuff. And so similarly, you as a man may want freedom from lust. You may want to love your wife like Christ loves the church. You may want to grow in humility and patience, and those are great things. But you're going to be tempted to want to get a shortcut to that. God wants you to know unless you strive for it, you're never going to have it like God wants you to have it. You may have some version of it that may make you think you have it, but not like God wants you to have it. All of us know that there are certain sins that for whatever reason for us are just easier to not do. Okay, there are some sins that you read in the Bible, they're sins, and you go, that doesn't, you know, it isn't hard for me at all to do. There's other things that are righteous that just kind of, you notice that comes a little easier. There's things you've done that are good, and people said, "Thank you for doing that," and you're like, "That was nothing." But then there's other things you know in your life that are sins that are more stubborn, they're deeply rooted, and those are harder to uproot. There are things that are righteous that are harder for you to do. And so you've got to think through, Lord, where is it where I am slow to kill sin and slow to pursue righteousness, and how can I diligently, actively strive for those things? God's not going to just zap you with righteousness. The reality is, whatever habit it is you're trying to unearth and get rid of, it probably didn't happen overnight. I remember one sermon, Don Green said, it wasn't that one French fry that made you fat. That's the same idea. Is the bad habit you're trying to correct didn't happen overnight. The correction of that's not going to happen overnight, barring some miracle. It's going to take consistent, diligent, daily striving over and over and over and over again. You've got to actively strive for these things like Christ calls you to. This is why the New Testament's filled with active, violent, exhausting language. You hear things like, strive to enter through the narrow door. Fight the good fight of faith. Work out your salvation. Train yourself for godliness. And again, in Romans 12, you're pictured as this, you know, let's just say there's this, you know, rushing water going downstream. You're in it, and if you're not fighting up, you will go down. That's the picture I get in Romans 12. If you're not being transformed by the renewal of your mind, you are being conformed to the ways of the world. There is no neutral position in Romans 12. There's no middle way, no third way. And so you've got to, like Paul tells Timothy, train yourself for godliness. What concerns me is when people say, well, that's what serious Christians do. I don't care if I don't have a lot of rewards. Heaven itself will be a reward enough for me. That is not what Christ called you to. That's not for serious Christians. It's for real Christians. You can't commit to Christ while abdicating your responsibility to fight, labor, train, and strive. And one of the clearest passages I can show you this in is Hebrews 12. Go to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, in context, God's discipline produces holiness that keeps them from falling away, but that doesn't mean that they can coast. In fact, just sit down and read Hebrews one afternoon. It will cure the temptations that you have for coasting. But in particular, here in verse 14, the preacher commands their pursuit of two things. Verse 14, pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now, I think in churches like ours, we've done a pretty good job of making it clear that good fruit will be a necessary result of salvation. Meaning, it will happen. What Hebrews 12:14 reminds me of is we've also got to press it must happen. It's necessary here. Holiness does not cause your justification. We clarified that earlier. Holiness is a natural outworking of justification. But here, the preacher's pressing the necessity of holiness, and particularly your responsibility to pursue it. Your sin has caused you to be naturally a person who will not see the Lord. You will not enjoy the Lord. He will not enjoy you. That's who you naturally are in Adam. But in Christ, now you've been reconciled to him and able to do the very thing that will help you see him, and that is pursue holiness. Pursue here has the idea of strive or press forward. It's actually used in Galatians 1:13 of persecute. So Paul says he used to pursue or persecute believers before he was a believer. So you think about his active pursuit of them. Paul didn't just sit around and say, well, if some Christians happen to come by, I'll see if they're interested in being killed. If they're not, I'll let him go. So, no, he went after him. He was on his way to take care of more Christians when he was converted. He actively pursued them, persecuted them. That's what you're to do for holiness. Go after it. Now, the fact that you're told to pursue it seems to be an implication that this is not the holiness you're gifted in salvation and in justification. That righteousness is yours by receiving it by faith. That righteousness is yours once for all time and can't be increased or lost. That's not what you're told to pursue here. You're told to pursue the practical outworking of that, what we call sanctification. And why are you commanded to do it? Verse 14, so you can see who? The Lord. Your pursuit of holiness corresponds with, do you want to see the Lord? Again, that may haunt some of you, and my prayer is the Lord would use that to wake you up and cause you to repent wherever you need to. But more than that, I hope you're encouraged that that is a way I can see my Lord. I get to see Christ. Jesus promised in Matthew 5:8 that the pure in heart will see God. In 1 John 3:3, the letter of John there, he writes that if you have your eyes fixed on Christ, when you view him the way you should, one of the effects of that, he says in 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope fixed on Christ purifies himself just as he is pure. Again, this is why you can't be a passive disciple. It's why Paul writes to Timothy and tells him to be a good soldier, a good farmer, and a good athlete. And so again, I do want some help here. I'm going to ask you, these are not rhetorical questions. I'm asking you, are there any people in here who, let's see, first in that list would be a soldier. Anyone who served as a soldier in any way? Okay, we have two down here. Okay, can y'all just tell me audibly so they can all hear? What can a passive soldier expect? Discipline. To be disciplined, right? Will they be the soldier they're supposed to be? No. Will they reach the goal? No. They'll probably die in battle or get distracted or whatever. Now let's turn to athletes. And this is where no one's here to, I don't have your high school records. You can claim whatever you want. But everyone's Uncle Rico. So coach would have put me in. Oh man, I could throw this steak over a mountain. Now, just an athlete, what can a passive, lazy athlete expect? Somebody tell me. Sitting on the bench, okay. What else? Yeah, get big, out of shape, lose. Side stitches, yeah. That's personal experience there. That hurts. Then lastly, again, my farmers help me out. What can a passive, lazy farmer expect? Weeds? What? No harvest, right? Go hungry. Other people mad at you. We're supposed to be eating right now. Thanks a lot. Notice these illustrations. The soldier, the athlete, the farmer, none of them do what they're supposed to do if they're passive. They are great illustrations for the faith here. None of them will reach their goals without diligence. And Jesus is saying, you won't either. Instead, you'll get more disappointment. You'll get more shame than even lazy soldiers and lazy athletes and lazy farmers. That's what awaits you in passive discipleship. That's why Peter tells us, apply all diligence to increase in godliness so you'll avoid two things, uselessness and unfruitfulness, which we can turn it positively. If you will apply all diligence in your discipleship, you'll be useful and fruitful. And how does that not sound like the greatest thing in the world? That God would use me and in my life would glorify him. How is that not the most appealing thing ever? To know that God would help you, help others by using you to love Christ more. Maybe for the first time ever through evangelism, but maybe they just love Christ more because you came alongside and helped point them to him. Either way, God's using you, and there's really no greater blessing than that. That's what God has for those who will fight for active discipleship, fight against passive discipleship. For those who refuse to follow Jesus your own way and refuse to make your own wide path an easy path. That path, Jesus says, leads to destruction. But I'll remind you, the narrow, hard path leads to life. It leads to Christ. And that is the only way that pursuing holiness will keep from being drudgery. Is if you actually like what it brings you. I get Christ. You've got to have the mindset of the man in Matthew 13 who sold all he had to buy the field. And the text doesn't say he found the treasure and went and sold all he had. It says he found the treasure and went and joyfully sold all he had. You'd think this guy's a madman. He's loving the fact that he's losing everything. Get rid of it all because it gets me something. You have no clue how valuable this is. That's the attitude we have to have. To be so convinced that Christ is worth it, that you'll gladly do whatever it takes to actively follow him, learn from him, and strive for him. So you've got to ask yourself, what is it that I'm tempted to cling to instead of Christ? What is it that I want to make sure I keep rather than losing it to get Christ? What is it that I want more than following, learning, and striving like he told me to? Because in my understanding, all passive discipleship comes down to the fact you just don't think Christ is worth that. And just fill in the blank with that. I've had people say, well, if I do that, my mom's going to be upset. You know, I can't do that because then so-and-so will think this. Christ isn't worth losing that to them. He's not worth what it takes to follow him, what you'll lose, the labor it takes, the sweat. It's just not worth all the striving it takes to fight sin. You know, Pastor, it's just easier to ask for forgiveness and get a clean slate than it is to actually fight this. That's the mindset of a passive disciple. But active disciples, you know he's worth it. You know that, and when you sacrifice for him in that way, you're putting on display that he's worth it. So imagine what it looks like when people watch you ruin a relationship with the family you do love because you love Christ more. They'll say, man, he really cares about pleasing Christ more than his own mama. Man, he had a really good job. He just wouldn't cool it with the Christ stuff. It seems like he cares more about Jesus than that job. Or even the ultimate cost, you know, you lose your life. People say, why on earth wouldn't you just give in? Say, look, I would literally rather die and please Jesus than live displeasing him. That's what that shows. That displays that Christ is worth it. And again, fill in the blank with it. Like Paul said, whatever gain I had, I count as loss because he is the surpassing value that I'm after. When you're willing to follow Christ, when it costs you possessions and relationships and everything else you're showing people, there really is nothing that compares to Christ. Again, go back to the guy who sold all he had to get the field. You talk to him and you'd say, man, you really gave up that? And he goes, that was nothing. Do you know what I got? That was his attitude. When you're willing to show that Christ is the most valuable treasure in your life, that's what he loves. That's what he's after. Your heart to be consumed with his glory, to be so attracted by his beauty, and I mean like just glorious radiance, what we used to call being fair, the fairest, Lord Jesus. That's when you do count the cost and you go, that's nothing. I'll pay that because I get him. You joyfully pay it, like the man who joyfully sold all he had, because you've tasted and seen the Lord is good. So I want more. You've beheld Christ. Like 2 Corinthians 3 says that the Spirit's using that. You behold him, and because you treasure him as the treasure that you know he is, he's greater, but you know he's a treasure, and now I'm being conformed into that treasure. And that's how following and learning and striving becomes a delight, is because you realize that gets me Christ, and that's really what I want most. I get Christ. No one has ever loved Christ more and regretted it. No one's ever enjoyed more fellowship with Christ and wish they had coasted more. No one will ever hear, well done, good and faithful slave, and wish they had just been lazier in life. And so my encouragement to you, man, is follow and learn and strive with all you've got. Of course, do it by faith. Do it with the Spirit's help. But do it knowing that Christ calls you to follow him that way. And that's the only way to get to the path where you live with him forever. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time to just consider our own calling, to consider how you have called us to follow you. Lord, help us to not make up our own rules, make up our own ways, from pastors to just people sitting in a pew, whoever it is. We are all tempted to create gods in our own image. And we are also tempted to create discipleship in our own image. We know that there are easy ways to follow you that we are fine with, and then there are hard ways that we want to tweak and get rid of. Lord, help us not do that. We want to know from Scripture what you've done to call us to yourself. We want to follow you the way that you've called us to. So help us to learn like we're supposed to, that we would be after more than information, not less, but more than that, that we would seek to do what you tell us to. Help us to be men in our own lives, and even as we interact with the lives of other men, to help them learn to do what you say. Lord, help us as men to be good leaders in our home, to be husbands that honor you and dads that honor you. I pray that that would press over into the church, where we would encourage other men to lead in the ways you've called them to. That as we seek to teach people and learn ourselves, that it would be for the goal of doing what we're supposed to do. And I pray that you would help us strive for this. It is hard. The flesh is tempting. The world is tempting. The devil is tempting. And we are so easily swayed to the left and right sometimes. And so I pray that you would help anchor us down. Help us to fight for holiness, that we would look at what a shame and what loss comes to the lazy soldier and lazy farmer and lazy athlete. And we would think, how much more is at stake for the lazy disciple? So help us to strive with all we've got. And Father, it is a good reminder that even as your disciples, when we've been lazy and passive, you still love to be gracious to us. So when we see areas where we are not being active like we should, help us to be quick to turn to you and to trust your pleasure in being gracious, not only to sinners in conversion, but to disciples in repentance. Father, I pray that that kind of grace and love would fuel us to think even more highly of Christ, that we would consider all that it takes to follow him and say it's nothing because we get him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.